Well, I know that a lot of us are thinking much about the election. While we do that, our kids can make their way to kids' church. We should have said that when we said hello to everyone. So kids, they look terrified. They were going to have to sit through the sermon. No, you can go to kids' church. While our thoughts have been thinking and turned to the election, I have a vision of the future. In the year 2040, Venezuela, allied with Mexico, will conquer the entire Western Hemisphere. But a century later, South Africa, angered over centuries of abuse, will overrun the entire world. However, its united front will crumble, resulting in a cabal of four mini-empires that divvy up the rest of the continents. Decades after that, a prime minister of the Western Empire will ascend to power. He will be sinister in nature. He will rise with unspeakable evil, and that aligned with incredible power himself. He will overturn and overrule all social order and will do away with personal freedoms. He will be, in a sense, another Hitler. He will enact a sense of another Holocaust. But all of this will end on October 23rd, 2416, when his government will fall and freedom established. That's my vision for you today. Now, if I gave that vision and I were serious, which I'm not, what would be your response? You might be like my 2 9-year-old grandsons. We're a little concerned about them. The 1 9-year-old lives in California. He wants a shotgun for Christmas. And the other one in New Jersey wants a piece of land, his own piece of land. We're trying to keep them apart. Well, as unrealistic and as stunning as that kind of prophecy would be, I'm here to tell you today that that is exactly the kind of thing that we find in Daniel chapter 8. We find God, through Daniel, prophesying of events 400 years in the future down to the day. Now, what good is that? What lesson is there in that for us? Well, for the people who lived, for the people who heard Daniel's original prophecy, you could say, what's the use in that prophecy? It's 400 years in the future. But that prophecy left a message that the God that they believed in, the God that they trusted, had a plan. That God was on track to accomplish his plan. For the people that were in the middle of the prophecies, for people who lived the reality of that fulfilled prophecy, especially the end of it, which we'll deal with this morning, they needed to know that they had a God who had a purpose. And for us, even though we live centuries after the fulfillment of this prophecy, we need to know that we have a God who has a program that he is bringing to fruition. And so looking back thousands of years at a prophecy given by the God of Israel to his servant Daniel, that prophecy, which was fulfilled within 400 years of its speaking, that vision still has lessons for us today, believe it or not, well over 2,000 years later. Now, Daniel 8 has a lot of history in it. And I know that sounds like a dustbin for some of you to dive into a dustbin. And I won't give you a lot of detail this morning, probably not as much as I should give to really have a full orbed understanding of what's happening in Daniel chapter 8. But I just want to stop for a moment and encourage you, if you don't have a good study Bible, you need to do whatever needs possible to get one. You need a great study Bible. Because when you come up to a passage like Daniel 8, a solid and faithful study Bible will help equip you understand the ins and outs of the historical implications, will give you historical background that it would take you hours, believe me, because I've done it this week. It'll take you hours to double check, to dig into the historical details, and a great study Bible will do that. It'll also help you with language issues, with cultural issues. I brought a couple that are examples for you. One I like, I've used for 20 years, is the MacArthur Study Bible. Its notes are very trustworthy. A newer one that a lot of us like and are using is the ESV Study Bible. If you don't have one of these, I want you to get one. And if you have some more questions, let us know, because we'd love to help you. Because every follower of Jesus who wants to read the Bible and to read it well and to apply it faithfully needs some assistance and some help. And we have today, at our fingertips, we have an incredible wealth of resources. And so if you don't have a study Bible, you should have one. So I'm not going to give you all the study Bible information this morning as we work through Daniel 8, but I'm going to hit the high points. So we're going to go through the entire chapter, and we're going to bounce around. So I want to get your Bibles out, open your devices, have Daniel 8 there, and walk through with me, and I think your hearts will be encouraged and strengthened with what we find from this prophecy that was fulfilled over 2,000 years ago, but still has implications for us today. Daniel chapter 8, we'll begin with verse 1. There the Bible says this, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal." We don't really know what was going on here. We don't know if literally Daniel was in Shusha or whether he was transported there as part of the vision. This city was an ancient city. It wasn't a major city in the Babylonian Empire, but it had some level of significance at the time. And Daniel was involved in government, so it's possible he was there. But Daniel really is not specific to tell us. The vision takes place there. And the reason that's significant is because it is going to be the capital city of the kingdom that is prophesied in his vision. And so that's what takes place. That's what we find. Daniel's 70 years old. This vision that we have in chapter 8 is a more detailed version of the political dynasties that we looked at last week, and really is also a representation of the vision from chapter 2 of Nebuchadnezzar's great statue, but it really only deals with two of those ancient kingdoms, and those kingdoms which rose and fell in ancient history. And so some of you might be resistant to say, what does this have to do with me? Again, hang on, I think I can show you what. Look in verse 26. Skip down to the end of the chapter. Look at the response. Here's the way an angel who is giving the interpretation of the vision, an angel describes this vision. "The vision of the evenings and the mornings," we'll see that in a moment, "the vision of the evenings and the mornings has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now." The primary subject of the vision is clarified here. It's named by the angel. It's not a vision of rams and goats, although there are rams and goats in it. It's not a vision even of the little horn. It's a vision of evenings and mornings. We're going to see why that's important before we're through. But can you stop here and just catch again the audaciousness of this? Daniel is writing. He says that the angels gave him the interpretation, and he says essentially this is what's going to happen well into the future. That is a stunning claim. That is a shocking claim. Portion of scripture to come up against. That God has revealed the future, and here's how the future will play out. And in fact, that's what we're going to experience. There's more interaction with an angel, which gives the interpretation. So you have the vision, which runs down essentially to about verse 14, and then you have the interpretation of the vision, which is enabled by an angel that we find that is Gabriel. Look in verse 15, follow along as I read. The Bible here says, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. I heard a man's voice behind the banks of the Ulai, and it said, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face." Why? Because that's what happens when you're in the presence of a divine being, of an angel. "But he said to me, 'Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end.'" Note that. "And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, 'Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end.'" Now, let me ask you a question. When you hear or read the words time of the end, what do you think of? Nearly all of us think of the end of time. And we understand that Daniel is a prophetic book, so our thoughts turn to the return of Christ, to the establishment of his kingdom, the fullness of the kingdom being established. And indeed, that is what is in view here. Even though the prophecy was fulfilled 2,000 years ago, the primary prophecy that Daniel predicts in Daniel 8 accomplished and was closed over 2,000 years ago. So what does it have to do with the end? What does it have to do with the future? You see the problem? The problem is this is Daniel given a prophecy, 400 years, the prophecy is fulfilled even before Jesus is born. And so now we're 2,000 years later. So how is the prophecy, how does it affect the end? The fullness of the end, the appointed time of the end. And I'll give you a preview. The way it does is that it's a preview, it's a foreshadow of what time is going to be like at the end. What God does is through the historical outworkings of these two kingdoms that we're going to see this morning, and specifically through one evil ruler, God basically gives us a prototype of the one that we know as the Antichrist. And by looking at what he does and looking at the way that he abuses the people of God, God is saying, you better get ready because that's what's going to happen at the end of time. Before Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom, before there's the fullness of the kingdom, what you're going to experience is you're going to experience a kind of persecution. There's going to be a level of hatred for the people of God on earth, specifically the nation of Israel. But the people of God, the people who follow Jesus, there's going to be a hatred of them, and this is what it's going to look like. That's the reason it's a prophecy that has to do with the end. But even given that, even if you want to go back in your minds, back to the time of Daniel, even if you want to think about this prophecy, it is still amazing. It's still stunning. Because what Daniel does is he receives a vision of God and says he lays out the next 400 years of world history, especially as it has to do with the nation of Israel. Now, Daniel 8 is so specific. When you take Daniel 8 and you take an encyclopedia or a textbook on world history and read them together, they read like mirror images of one another. And therefore, this has caused skeptics and critics for generations to say that what Daniel wrote wasn't really written before the events, but rather, someone watched the outflow of history, and they were a creative writer, and they were in the nation of Israel, and so they concocted a book, and they named it Daniel, and they wrote history after it had happened, but pretended as though it were a prophecy. And that's the basis of the book of Daniel, they say. This caused Josh McDowell to write a book about a generation ago called Daniel in the Critics' Den. Because the reason that Daniel has to be explained away is because, specifically, because Daniel 8 is so stunningly consistent with everything we know from ancient history. That it, from a humanistic perspective, from a materialistic perspective, it could not have been written before the fact. And therefore, the skepticism says, the skeptics conclude that it was written after the fact. Now that brings up an important point that we need to challenge ourselves with. Your view of the Bible, it's like chicken and the egg. Your view of the Bible will both determine your view of God, but also will be determined by your view of God. If you don't believe the Bible is true and authoritative in what it asserts to be reality, then your problem is not so much with the Bible, your problem is with the God of the Bible. If you're skeptical that God can enable a Hebrew prophet to predict what will happen on the stage of world history down to the day, 400 years before it happens, your problem is not with Hebrew prophecy or it's not with spiritual books, it's with your view of how powerful your God is. And the God of the Bible is not only the creator, but he's the sustainer. He knows the end from the beginning. He is moving history to its purposes. And he is well able to anticipate and to prophesy exactly what will take place because he has ordained it and is controlling it for his purposes. So your view of the Bible is really a determination of your view of God. Having said that, challenge your heart about it. Let's dive into Daniel 8 and pick it up in verse 3. Again, we're bouncing back and forth this morning to clarify the data of the prophecies. And there are three primary prophecies: the ram, the goat, and the little horn. You'll see what those represent very quickly. Beginning verse 3. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. Remind anybody of the bear from the previous chapter with one side raised higher? The higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Well, what is this prophecy? It's some strange vision of a ram with horns that are uneven and it has great power. Well, the angel defines the vision beginning in verse 20. Look down there in verse 20. The angel says this, "As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia." So, in history, 10 years before the night of the writing on the wall, when Medo-Persia conquered Babylon, Daniel, who lived in Babylon, who served in the government, was given a vision that there would be a world kingdom that would come after Babylon, and it would be a two-sided kingdom, Media and Persia together, and they would conquer, and they would conquer with ferocious power, strength and warfare. That's what horns represented, by the way. The horns of an animal, both used defensively and offensively, they were used in ancient literature and also in scripture, used to represent military might and military power. And so that's the vision here. Basically, God says, here's the vision, that out of the Babylonian kingdom or over the Babylonian kingdom, after the Babylonian kingdom and more powerful than the Babylonian kingdom will come another one, Medo-Persia. And we know that in history that's what happened. Cyrus conquered Babylon. And Medo-Persia became the primary kingdom. But that wasn't all. Pick it up, go back up in verse 5. You'll see the goat. That was the ram. Now look at the goat, beginning in verse 5. "As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven." Everybody got that? Raise your hand if you got it. Well, the angel helps us out. Look in verse 21. "And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king." Now, most of you know your history. You know who this is. This is Alexander the Great, who came over the entire civilized world at that time and conquered it with speed. 3 years, he conquered the entire Middle East. This goat that doesn't even touch the ground. He moves with such speed. He was pictured as a leopard in the previous chapter with wings, of all things, demonstrating that kind of speed. And look at what it says about him. The angel says, "As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power." Now, we know what happened to Alexander the Great. It's a legend. He sat down and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer, remember? And then he died at the age of 32. He died in his youth. Go back up and look in verse 8. You see what it says there? "The goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven." Now, some of you know ancient history. You know what happened after Alexander's kingdom fell. After Alexander's kingdom fell, there was a division in the kingdom. And there were five rulers that came up and ruled. And so you read this, you know history, and you think, uh-oh, there's a problem here. No, there's not, because if you know history, you know that almost immediately those five divisions became four. One was subsumed into another. And Alexander's kingdom was divided into four different mini-kingdoms or mini-empires. Now, catch this. Daniel is prophesying this 250 years before it happened. Daniel is saying, this is what's going to happen. This is the flow of history. This is what's coming. Stunning in its accuracy. But then there's this individual that history doesn't pay quite as much attention to as the Bible does, but that's not unusual. Because the focus of the Bible is nearly always, especially in the Old Testament, on the people of Israel. And this individual was essentially an Old Testament Hitler. And we read about him beginning in verse 9. It's called the little horn. Look at it. "Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land." Wonder what land that could be. "It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host." Now, all of this is metaphorical language for God and his people, That's what we'll see before we're through. In the middle of verse 11, it says, "And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary," that is the Prince of the Host's sanctuary, "the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground and will act and prosper." Now, this is a horrifying prophecy. And the people of Israel would have heard it as a reference to their own future. And there would be some leader, there would be some individual that would come and would have such power that he would essentially defame and desecrate and destroy their worship. And that's what Daniel said you can expect. You can expect this in history. After the time of the Medo-Persians, and after the time of Alexander the Great, and after Alexander the Great's kingdom splits into four kingdoms, there will be in one of those, there will be a king arise that is going to abuse and afflict and torment the people of God. So that's what you have in the interpretation of the angel. Look down at verse 23. It's where the angel begins to talk about it. The angel says, "And at the latter end of their kingdom," that is those four mini empires that we thought about and talked about, "at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise." So here's the way the angel describes this little horn. "His power shall be great, but not by his own power." Wonder where his power comes from. "Not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand." Now, this individual's name is Antiochus Epiphanes. And he rose up in one of these many kingdoms that followed Alexander, and he recognized the value of Palestine. And because of other defeats, and I won't go into all the historical implications of it, he decided that he would force his own will and rule upon the Jews. The Jews had been left alone for 150, 200 years. They'd been able to worship their God. Remember, the temple had been rebuilt, and they'd been able to reinstitute sacrifices. So they'd been left alone by all of the Medo-Persian Empire and by the Grecian Empire. But now this empire and this ruler, Antiochus, he decides that he will force his rule upon the Jews. And so he does so in a murderous way. He murders religious leaders and installs his own puppets. He assaults Jerusalem, and some historical records talk about thousands being killed and thousands more being sold off into slavery. He burned copies of the Torah of the Old Testament. Now think about that. In the ancient world, how rare it was to have a copy of the Word of God, how rare it was to have a copy of God's book. And every copy he could get his hand on, he burned. He stopped the sacrifices and the worship in the temple. He replaced the Levitical sacrifices with sacrifices of pigs. Think about how offensive that would be to the Jews because of their view of swine and the view of it being unclean. And instead of the regular sacrifices, he installed false priests and he installed a worship system that involved the sacrifice of swine. And then he demanded that the Jews worship, and if they refused to worship, he would kill them. And he even abused women and pregnant women in ways that I won't go into this morning because it's so graphic and so grotesque. And then finally, he erected a statue in the temple of God. He erected a statue of the false god Zeus. And he demanded the Jews worship. He was the Antichrist of the Old Testament, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the Hitler of his day. And God warned the people of Israel about him almost 400 years beforehand. He assumes God's place. Did you notice that? It talked about that he would rise up against the prince of princes. Antiochus Epiphanes minted coins, and he put his image on the coin. That was a fairly new thing in that time. And he put his image on the coin, and the coin basically said, "Antiochus, the manifest God." He took the place of God. Does this remind you of 2 Thessalonians, where it says that in the end time there will come, the man of lawlessness will come, and he will so oppose and exalt himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God? You see, what we have here, because this image is describing, it says, truths for the end of time. What we have is the fulfillment in history demonstrates the kind of opposition that will be on the earth at the end of time. Basically, this is the prototype of the Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes is a prototype of the Antichrist. He is a model of what Antichrist means. He is the spirit of Antichrist. He's an embodiment of the spirit of Antichrist. And there are unmistakable similarities between these threats to God's people that Daniel anticipated and what the Bible says the Antichrist will do at the end of time. And in fact, I have a handout for those of you who are interested. You can grab one later. The connections desk are down front, that lists how Antiochus Epiphanes afflicted the people of Israel and how the Bible tells us that Antichrist will attack the people of Israel at the end of time. And what is the spirit of Antichrist anyway? It's what we see in Antiochus Epiphanes. I mean, do you recognize that at the bottom line, at the fundamental level, what Antichrist basically says is, who will be your God? Who will be your God? And that's the spirit of Antichrist that's in the world today. In fact, sometimes that's the spirit of Antichrist that we see when we look in the mirror every morning. Who will be our God? It's the same question. Paul talks about it in Romans 1, about trading that which is valuable, that which is ultimate, the Creator trading for that which is created. It's the same thing. We make our own decision about what we will worship. We set ourselves up above God, and in doing so, we become God. It's the spirit of Antichrist. It's the reason we need the gospel. Because we are born with the spirit to exalt ourselves, to protect ourselves, to advance ourselves, to please ourselves, to worship ourselves. And what Jesus has done is Jesus came, even though he was rightly in the place of God, he took the form of a servant and suffered death that we might find newness of life. And we serve him, we acknowledge that he is Lord, that he is God above all, that he is Savior, he is Master, he is Lord. This is what it means to be a Jesus follower. It's not just praying some prayer so that we can live the way we want to live and go to heaven when we die. It's recognizing, wait a minute, who is my God? Jesus is my God. I am a guilty sinner. I need forgiveness. And that comes through Jesus Christ. This is the good news of the gospel. Spirit of Antichrist is everywhere. It's in the world. Sometimes it's still in our hearts. Well, given all of that, what's the point that that Yahweh is getting across to Daniel? What's the question that's asked about this text? We skipped over verses 13 and 14, so go back there. Let's look there. Look at verse 13. Then, Daniel says, then I heard a holy one speaking. So Daniel basically eavesdrops. God allows him to eavesdrop on an angelic conversation. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? Do you catch that? I just want to stop and emphasize it. The answer is given in verse 14. And he said to me, so the angel doesn't answer the other angel. The angel answers Daniel because he knows Daniel's asking the same question. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Now, I'll talk to you just very briefly about the 2,300 evening and mornings, but here's what I want you to catch that's far more important than that specific. What I want you to catch is this. From heaven's perspective, the question is not so much why, the question is how long. That's the question that heaven wants to know. As the angels look on, they don't so much ask why. They recognize the deep sinfulness of the world. They recognize the consequences of evil. They recognize that God is in control of even of evil and is bringing about his purposes to his own end. But the question that they're fascinated with is, how long will God let this go on? Now, I recognize that we ask the question why. And I'm not suggesting it's an illegitimate question to ask because we are troubled with these things. But when the angels look on, they don't ask why. They just want to know how long. How long will this kind of oppression against God's people Israel, how long will it last? And God is specific. He basically says, after the ram and after the goat and after the four little horns and then after the one horn, after Antiochus has his rule and after he torments, there'll be 2,300 evenings and mornings. And then finally, the temple will be restored. The worship will be restored. He will be done away with, it says. So there's a time frame there. There are all kinds of details in the 2300 evenings and mornings. It could either be 6 years and 4 months, or it could be 3 years and 2 months. And we don't know for certain, but what we do know is we know when, after all of this degradation that Antiochus Epiphanes brought against the worship of God, the God of Israel, after all of it, we know when it ended. It ended at that festival that your Jewish friends will still celebrate in a couple of months, called Hanukkah. It's called Hanukkah, and there's that legend about the oil that didn't run out. The lights were kept lit for 8 days and nights, right? But in history, that was the Maccabees, and that was their rebellion. And there are some Bible scholars who think that these were worshiping Jews who would have known about Daniel and would have known about this prophecy. And they may well have figured out that Antiochus Epiphanes' time is limited. There will be an end to it. And indeed there was. In December of, depending on how you understand the calendar, 165 or 164 BC, over 150 years before Jesus was born, the evil Hitler of the Old Testament, his reign ended. The Maccabees took the temple back. They restored worship. They got rid of the symbol of Zeus in the temple. And Antiochus Epiphanes went mad and died, not at the hand of any man, but God killed him. And it was exactly what God had told Daniel almost 400 years earlier. The question was, how long? Some of the specifics may be lost to history, but I don't want you to miss this important implication. God has a limit on how long he'll allow rebellion to go on. In fact, he's got it timed down to the days, and he revealed that to Daniel. You see, we need to be reminded of this, because at any time you take a screenshot, and it looks as though God has failed. If you had gone to Israel under the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, and you're taking a screenshot of what life was like there, what the worship of Israel was like 6 months before the Maccabees took back the temple, your conclusion would be Daniel's prophecy was a joke, the God of Israel is a joke, there are no promises there. But you see, don't be lulled into thinking that your present circumstances are the definition of God's ultimate purposes in your life. Recognize that God is in this for the long haul, that God has his plan and purpose, that God is working, and that while there is evil, and that brings us to the next point, the point of all of this, that while there is evil, evil though allowed is controlled, it's limited, it's directed by the God of Israel. God knew what would happen. He has his purposes for allowing evil. Sometimes our hearts ache about that and we wonder about it. But nevertheless, the one thing we know for sure is that all of it is limited. There is a time frame and God is accomplishing his purposes. He saw fit to reveal that to Daniel with specificity that we might not know and that we might not have in our lives. But the promise is still there that evil, though allowed, is controlled, it's limited, it's directed by the God of Israel. I can't understand or even comprehend the hatred and rage of the evil one, the spirit of Antichrist in the world, the spirit that will inflame the final Antichrist toward God's chosen people. And I know that you look at circumstances around us and you would agree with the poet, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne, but not according to God's word. Not according to God's word. There's a limit to it. And even in that time frame, God is using it for his purposes. Let me close with the application. Look in verse 27, the last verse. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. I just think that's stunning. Daniel is around 70 years old. He has seen the workings of his God with every confidence, and he believes with every parcel of his heart, he believes in the God of Israel, and he believes in God's purposes. But when he hears this news about evil and the devastation that will come upon the people of God, it slays him. You know, I think there are some of us that when we talk about discouragement, we talk about depression, I think some of us are harsh when we act as though, you know, if we really had enough faith, you would just be able to keep on going. If you just change your perspective and live a life of faith, you'd be fine. What did this do to Daniel? It put him in bed. He was so overwhelmed with the heartache that would come upon God's people. He was so terrified at the loss of life, at the bloodshed, at the shame of the Torah being burned, at the sacrifices being mocked, at the temple being overrun. He was overwhelmed with sorrow and shock. But then look what he does. Then, middle of verse 27, then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. So he leaned into that tension. He knew his God was faithful. He knew he could count on his God. He believed in God's purposes and plan, but it didn't cause him to have a cold heart about the suffering of individuals. It didn't cause him to question about details that he didn't understand. It didn't stop the emotions of being appalled by the loss of life, by the shame upon the honor of God, by the trouble and suffering that people would go through. Daniel was concerned for the welfare of Babylon, we know that, but he was also concerned about the safety and prosperity of God's people, Israel. You know, there's a story, I'll close with this. There's a story in Isaiah 39 about Hezekiah before the Babylonian captivity. And the prophet Hezekiah, or the king Hezekiah, Isaiah the prophet comes to him and basically says, here's what's going to happen. And it's a gruesome, a vivid picture of the Babylonian captivity. Even to the extent, the prophet says, that some of your children are going to become eunuchs. That's a pretty gruesome prophecy. And Hezekiah's response is stunning. Because Hezekiah, I'll read it to you. He says, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. And you go, what? And then Isaiah goes on to explain why Hezekiah says that. Isaiah says that, for he thought, in his mind, Hezekiah thought, there will be peace and security in my days. Do you see the callousness of that? Well, I'm not going to have to deal with it. I mean, he was the king of Israel. And God said, this is what's going to happen in the future of your people. And instead of being like Daniel where it slays him and he goes to bed, he says, well, at least it's not going to happen in my day. I'm covered. Such a short-sighted, such a selfish, such a carnal approach to living. Whereas as people of God, as people who have been redeemed by the grace of God, people who live in God's kingdom, we live wholly engaged in this life, in this world. We feel the pain of those around us. We weep with those who weep. We struggle against injustice. We want to rescue girls that are sold into trafficking. We want to stand against the bloodshed of abortion. We want to stand for the things that are appropriate and right. And at the very same time, we recognize that we are citizens of an eternal kingdom. So our citizenship is in heaven. It is eternal. And yet we are wholly engaged here. And we can do that. We can find that energy. Even if from time to time it slays us and we end up in bed, we get back up and we go about the king's business, that temporal king, the kingdom of this world. We go about this world's business knowing that ultimately we are citizens of a greater kingdom, of the kingdom that will not ever fail. This is the reason we can sing, as we will sing here in a moment, a mighty fortress is our God. And living in that fortress, knowing his confidence, knowing his surety, knowing his promises, gives us hope even in life's darkest days. And that's the message of Daniel 8 for people like us. Let's pray together. Father, speak to our hearts today. Remind us of the eternal kingdom. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, Father, thank you for this one word, the Word of God in flesh, Jesus Christ, who will fell all of those devils. Thank you that we are in your kingdom, that we are part of your program, that you are rescuing this rebel world, and that we are part of that process. Help us be faithful. Help us be like Daniel, not cold and callous, not removed, not concerned about our own comfort. Help us grieve for the hurt that is around us, for the hurt that will come. But then help us get up and go about the business of this world, knowing that our citizenship is in another. Lord, may this be the heartbeat of our church, fully engaged in our community, loving the people around us, reaching out with the love of Jesus, but not believing that this is the essence of all things, that this is all that there is, recognizing we are living for eternity. Give us a clarity and understanding in our mission. Help us to pursue community with this attitude. And help us, Father, in every way possible to manifest our citizenship in an unending, unshakable kingdom. In Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen.